by asking Matthew, what is or who is Indelible Grace?
Indelible Grace is, Indelible Grace is kind of happened by accident in a way, at least that name. A man named Kevin Twitt, he is a pastor in the PCA denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, and is a college minister within that denomination. He and several other people have been rewriting old hymns, taking these old, you know, usually 200, 250 year old hymns, and put brand new music to them. And he'd been doing that for a while and thought, oh, we should put together a CD just so people outside of our group can hear it. And he called it Indelible Grace, which is from, if you don't know what indelible means, it means permanent, like indelible ink. And it's from a line of a song called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. It says, my name on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. So we named the first CD that, and it's the CD is just a bunch of different artists in our community. A lot of us were students at the time. And because we named it that, we've kind of just stuck with that name for the touring portion where we'd go out and do concerts. Sometimes we'll lead worship. Today we did both. We led worship this morning in chapel and are doing a concert this evening. And so that's kind of an overview of where that came
from. And how long have you been involved with it?
The first CD came out in 2000. Okay. So since I was probably a sophomore or junior in college.
Okay.
At that time.
Now, often when we think of a group like this, we think of a set personnel.
Right.
You know?
Right.
But of the four people who are here this time, only one of them is the same as a year ago.
Right.
Explain that. And
Kaysen,
I want to know what Kaysen's involvement has been. Also.
Sure. We have kind of a revolving membership on purpose. A lot of the people have been involved with the CDs and will come out on the road, but there's so many singers. There's probably, by this point, now that the third CD is out, there's probably close to 20 different singers. So I'm the singer for the touring band. And just different guys will come out and be a part of it, which is really great to be able to do kind of as an extension of our community.
Kaysen, what has been your involvement?
Well, I've been involved in touring with Indelible Grace and playing on the CDs as well. But myself, like a lot of the musicians involved, are just part of, you know, a musical community in Nashville. And when we go out and do these shows, I mean, most of the people that are involved with it do music professionally. And so when we can, we're able to go out on these and be part of the band, and it's
so an invitation to come to do an event comes, and Matthew gets on the phone and says, "Who's available to go on February 18 and 19 to Louisville?" Okay. What is RUF? Some of you may not know the music is gathered up in something called the RUF hymnal. It's available online at ruf.org.
Mm-hmm. Or igracemusic.com.
Or igracemusic.com. And about 150 hymns in lead sheet format that you can just get. What RUF hymnal? Just tell us briefly what that is.
RUF is the college ministry of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And it's a unique, I think kind of a unique college ministry in that it's not a student-led organization like most campus organizations, but it's led by an ordained PCA minister, and in our case at Belmont University, where I attended, his name is Kevin Twitt, and so he's a teaching elder, pastor, and his ministry is to college students independently from. He used to be on staff at a local PCA church, but that was kind of unusual. Most RUF ministers are full-time doing what they're doing. And so our weekly meetings that we have really revolve around, it's usually singing some hymns and then the kind of authoritative teaching of the word. And that's kind of the basis of everything. If you want to learn more, like Chip said, ruf.org is great. And I would encourage you know, anybody to look at how RUF does ministry, and their philosophy of ministry is really engaging, and I couldn't articulate it the way you could if you just read it at the website. But even beyond our denomination, it's a great way of ministering to college students, which is a particular kind of thing where it's not teenagers and they're not quite adults yet.
Right. So Indelible Grace grows out of a college ministry, mm-hmm. and this idea of rewriting old texts. Mm-hmm. Class has dealt with the idea of worship planning and worship leading, thinking about issues such as the difference between mechanics of worship and style, talk about that, and the structure or the form of things or the content, what it's really about, mm-hmm. and even the essence of things. Which I want to ask some questions along these lines now. What's the difference between a concert of Indelible Grace and what happens in a local church using this music as a vehicle for sung praise? Yeah. How do you feel differently tonight,
yeah.
than you do back at your home church using,
right.
that same song?
I think a lot of people, they see Indelible Grace play, and we bring on a small band when we play, and it's a presentation of these songs and what we've been doing, and more similar to how we've recorded them. And a lot of people just assume that the worship that happens at RUF in Belmont and some of the PCA churches in Nashville look like that and sound like that. But when we do worship in RUF setting, it's always an acoustic guitar and voices along with it. There's not much musical distraction going on besides that. So this kind of going out and doing these shows, the concert of the hymns, kind of grew out of a grant that we got from Calvin Institute of Worship a couple years ago to go out to churches, and Kevin Twitt came with us and gave a presentation of the hymns and what we were doing, and then we would do a concert of the hymns to say, this is what we've been doing, you can do this in your community as well. So it's not a specified worship service.
Yeah, it's not structured. A concert is not the same thing as a worship service. And I think there's a real danger, and I'm probably overly sensitive to that subject, but when I talk to people when I'm preparing to go somewhere, I make sure that they realize that it's not a worship service. There's not, you know, the preaching of the word by, you know, someone who's studied it and other elements, you know, confession of sin, all those things which I associate as must be in a worship service per se, and also I don't. You know, I'm not terribly comfortable with the idea of like celebrity worship leaders. It just feels weird to me. And I know that, I mean, there was, you know, in Nashville, you hear all these stories, all musicians talk more than anybody else. But there's this one band several years ago who, you know, they came out on stage and they were like, you know, are you ready for a concert? And everybody was like, yeah. And it's like, well, we're not going to give a concert. We're here to worship. And then, you know, they were there to give a concert. They were there to give a concert. But they called it worship, and I'd rather give a concert and have worship happen than the other way around, if that makes sense. I'm just really sensitive to that. And when I plan, you know, and when I'm preparing for a concert, it's completely different from how I'm preparing for worship. If I'm preparing for a concert, I think, okay, this song blends into this song well, and I can say this in between songs and do this big thing. But in worship, I think, okay, how does this connect with the scripture that's going to be preached? How will this be used to prepare our hearts towards receiving God's word? And how will this even, you know, teach us God's word in sung form? And it's just a whole different philosophy. And again, Casey kind of touched on this. We tend to like more stripped down things for worship. And that, I think, is just a generational thing. I don't think that's a hard and fast rule. But we tend to like things a little bit more subdued in worship leading, and you can hear people's voices. And again, that's more of a personal preference thing. But
do you have anything to add to that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. let's talk a little bit about musical style. Mm-hmm. You hear people say sometimes that what's important is the content of the songs, the words, and that the music is, it's just neutral. It doesn't have a moral quality. It's neither good nor bad. It's just a blank.
Right.
How do you process that in terms of of settings of these songs?
I think that kind of thought is a reaction to people who. To people who try to assign a moral value to a specific kind of music outside of any kind of context, and music is cultural, and culture always has context. So it's I think it's going way too far to say a certain kind of music must equal this to everyone, must equal this negative, usually a negative aspect. But you know. On the other side, that there's definitely cultural context to music. You know, whether you're if you're in Africa, worship music is going to sound a lot different than if you're in Louisville. And we need to be sensitive to that, not in a way of thinking. Again, not assigning moral attributes without looking at context and the specific song. But being sensitive to what does this music mean to my congregation? If you're singing songs that sound similar to pop radio musically, that might be good. That might be an easy way for people to enter in. But it might not. If your congregation is not used to that kind of thing, or don't listen to pop radio, then it's just foreign and weird and outside of their culture, even if it's present in larger popular culture. So I think people have to be really sensitive to their particular congregation that they've been called to minister to, and not apply big labels, not apply, ministry is specific. Ministry is not general. You can take general concepts and apply them specifically, but ministry is about people, so we need to be sensitive to people specifically that are around us and let the love for our neighbor guide what we do in the context of Scripture, of course. But I don't know if that addresses what you're...
Yeah, well, I just, you know, in reference to musical styles, I think being created in the image of a creative God... just in considering that reality, when we create things, I think it's good to create. And so musical style, I don't know if you can say it's just completely neutral as far as morality, but if it was anything, I would say styles by their nature are good, just by the nature of them being created and how they can be incredibly abused. But when you're being an artist and you're trying to, you know, express emotions, you know, I've heard it say that bad art lies, and it lies most about the human condition. And what we're doing is trying to express, you know, a wide array of emotion. And so different styles are going to be used, you know, in certain contexts, in certain settings. But I think when you're approaching leading worship, you need to look at the body that your church is and what it's comprised of. I think some of the songs that we sing, I think what's good about them is they're in the rhythm and kind of in the melodic structure that most people our age and our generation are used to singing. So they're not so hip that they're distracting, and it's not so traditional that it's distracting. So I think it fits well with the age group that is really reacting to it. However, there are certain syncopated rhythms in the melodies that are sung that I think older generations have trouble singing. So if we're in a church that's comprised mainly of older people, we might not be serving them well by singing certain songs. That's going to be hard for them to sing. And in the same way, if you have a church that has a lot of young people in it, and you're singing, you know, songs where, you know, the meter, you know, is in just awkward time signatures and melodic jumps that we're not used to hearing, could be distracting as well. So I think it's a matter of service, you know, serving the body that is there. And if you're in a church that has a good representation, you know, a cross-cultural representation, Marva Don has said that everyone's going to have to sing music they don't like. So...
out of love for Christ.
Out of a love for the body of Christ.
Not out of a desire to make ourselves miserable,
right?
But to consider others above ourselves.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to follow up on your thing. If Matthew had written this song, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched," weak and wounded, sick and...
Oh, that sounds nice.
It's nice. Could use the exact same harmonies.
Yeah.
It's just an eighth note off.
Yeah.
Most of the notes are just an eighth note off.
Yeah.
But it becomes a familiar language, a familiar musical language for those of us who have grown up around that mildly syncopated folk and pop style. It doesn't mean that the other is a bad language. It just means it's not communicating as effectively.
Sure.
Am I right?
Yeah.
So I'm in a congregation. The Lord has put us in a congregation where we have grandfathers and grandmothers and middle-aged people and young parents and teenagers. And the pastoral challenge is to find a language that this body of Christ can use to voice our praise of God, our confession of our sin. And that's sometimes tricky, isn't it?
Sure.
All along.
Yeah. I think it gets more complicated. I've seen worship teams that are, the people that are involved are old and young, and then there's a lot of tension in what's going to be done on Sunday morning, you know. And I think a lot of people, probably maybe young people more than older people, really want to, you know, push for, you know, this real hip kind of, you know, music in church, and it could really be a distraction. I think music should be beautiful that is being created in the churches. But that, I mean, is that a preference? You know, like the difference in syncopation of how you sing it, is that, does one hold, a moral stronghold to the other?
I would say no.
Right.
I would know, but it does have a communication warmth to it.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way one person speaks most easily. This is the way another person speaks most easily. So out of the love of Christ and the love of others, we have to find a language that is good.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I must admit, when Kevin Twitt or Lester Ruth at Asbury Seminary gave me my first Indelible Grace CD, and I listened to four or five cuts, and then it found itself at the back of a stack of CDs, and I didn't listen to it for about a year.
Mm-hmm.
My first impression was a little off-putting because this is just my own experience, you know, who I was at the time. It was a little too twangy. It was a little too in your face on some of the driving things.
Mm-hmm.
And there were one or two hymns that I loved the other way.
Right.
And I thought to myself, don't mess with that one,
yeah,
you know?
Sure.
And then on second hearing, as I became as I began to savor the gospel through these hymn texts, it became something that I just listened to nonstop, and I use and I share with my congregation and my students, and we use here in chapel quite a number of them. But it took some warm-up time for me, and I think sometimes any kind of music takes some getting used to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah, and kind of about what you just said, we're not trying to deconstruct church music and say these are the new tunes, the old tunes are gone and they're bad. And you know, it's sad that it seems like in the past 100 years or so people have just stopped singing hymns to different tunes. And it's always before then, you know, if you get a really old hymnal, they often don't have the written music in them. They'll just have words, and a congregation would know, you know, half a dozen or a dozen tunes in different meters, and you would say, okay, what tune goes to this song? Well, the one in this meter that we know. Now, I'm glad that we're, you know, musically richer now and that we have access to more musical resources where we can learn different tunes. But we're definitely not trying to say, hey, these new tunes are the way to go. And I think, you know, I think in Can It Be, if you've heard Scott Rowley's version that's on our first CD, that is a great tune that brings out a nuance in that lyric. And I think that the popular tune, I hesitate to say traditional tune, because when I say that, I'm like, okay, what tradition? Because that's not the original tune. But the popular tune for that, I think, is great too. And it brings out a whole nother nuance. James Ward's Rock of Ages, I think the popular tune for Rock of Ages brings out the strength, the rock. He is the Rock of Ages that we can trust in. James Ward's tune brings out more of the I can hide myself in Him. It's a quieter, and again, that's, I'm not trying to make scientific rules that we can apply and say this music means this, but just as an artist, how I listen to music and how I interpret music and how it makes me feel, it does bring out those nuances. So, you know, a worship leader, I would encourage you to not stick to one tune, to say, what in this song do I need to draw out? What in this song does my congregation need to hear this Sunday that goes with what the preacher is speaking on, and help that guide your choice of what tune you use.
Another word of testimony. There are some texts that have been resurrected for me because of putting them with a new tune. I'm a pretty thoughtful person in terms of I think linearly and I think deeply about things. I'm analytical. But there are hymns that I never really pondered the depth of what it was about because it was stuck in my brain somehow, in my heart, mired in an experience.
Right.
And then you've put it in a new voice, and all of a sudden, Rock of Ages is a good example. Mm-hmm. Think, what is this about? My word, this is the gospel.
Yeah.
That I don't come to God on any merit of my own, helpless, naked come to thee for dress, you know? And I'm so thankful for it. Now, I've never figured out. Sometimes I think to myself, no, the other one does it better. Don't mess with that one, Matthew.
Right.
Leave that one alone. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, now we've talked about musical style. Mm-hmm. Let's talk for a minute about verbal style.
Okay.
Here we are in 2004, and you guys are using texts of 150 or 200 years ago with an awful lot of language that we would never use in a sentence, you know. I wrote this early this morning. I said, how dost thou now with ancient texts contend when rife they are with images of sin? That's my question for you. And I mean, here we have men and women in their 20s and 30s and a few others in the room. long ago we left ye and thee and wouldst and thinkst.
Wouldst thou leave thee?
No. Just talk about that a minute. How does that connect? What does that do for our pondering these texts? Kason, what does it do for you?
What it does for me, and I guess I'm someone who's predisposed to, I like old things anyway, and maybe that's more of a cultural thing or people are, you know, just sort of fed up with disposable culture. But it reminds me that these are words that have been sung by saints that have gone before us. You know, the singing of these truths are beyond. They weren't created by our generation, and they won't die with our generation. You know, they've been here. That's what I pull out of it. I think you do run into a hindrance when you're singing so many like words that, you know, in Old English that, you know, you don't even know what they mean. You have no clue what was said. But most of that is, I think, understandable to even our generation still.
Yeah. I think that this is kind of a separate point, but we shouldn't throw something out just because it can't be understood the first time you sing it. I think the worship leaders should be able to explain certain lyrics. If it's a really rich lyric that doesn't, you know, this is not a hymn, but it's a gospel song, The Solid Rock. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I don't know how you would do that without destroying the rhythmic structure if you took out frame, but you can explain to your congregation that a frame is an emotional state, and that's how people used to talk about, maybe we would call it a mood or whatever, but that makes the song much more powerful to me to say, okay, now that I understand what a frame is, I can't trust even the sweetest emotion, even the best mood, even the times where I'm just feeling so great about God and the joy, you know, has been revealed to me. I can't trust in that. I should trust only in Jesus. And again, just because that's a word that people don't use in that way anymore doesn't mean we should throw it out. But we should be patient. We should be teaching and helping our congregations to think about what we're singing. And that, I mean, sometimes that's good. Like, maybe if you're not explaining any songs at all, then nobody's thinking about the songs. Hopefully they are, but that can even be an opportunity to say, hey, let's think about what we're singing. Now, on the thee and thou issue, I think, and this, again, this is probably not a good answer in that it can't just be applied to everywhere, but I think you need to look at songs artfully and say, it would changing this destroy the poetic beauty and the nuance of it, or would it be helpful? Like, it's funny, it didn't make it into our hymn book, which I'm going to have to email the guy that's in charge, but I changed the fourth verse of Come Ye Sinners, I changed it to All the Fitness He Requires, just because I thought requireth is kind of a hard word to sing, and it didn't, you know, I don't know, it's kind of weird, but it ended up requireth in here, so... But if there's some little things that really doesn't affect the poetic flow, maybe it's good to change them and change the vowels to use and so forth. But again, you can't, if you just apply a rule and over all these songs, it can kind of be destructive and even distracting if it's obviously not a good substitute. But I substitute whenever I can. Modern language, but it doesn't bother me at all to sing the these and thous for the same reason that Kaysen said. I think it's valuable in connecting us to knowing that we have the same struggles and the same needs that people did hundreds of years ago, and Christ is the same as well.
Yeah, I think just, you know, you want to structure these hymns in a way that is going to be singable and understandable to the people that you're communicating with, because I mean, you are trying to communicate things through the words of these songs, and you want that to happen. So some things need to be changed, or else they can become a real hindrance into getting that point. But at the same time, a lot of those things can really be, you know, as a leader, you can help people through that, and on the other side of it, they will be more well informed. I know my understanding of theology has been richer since singing hymns. My vocabulary has expanded from singing hymns. You know, I've learned a lot of even just imagery that would be in a hymn. Like, what is that? You know, and just hearing Kevin say, this is from this story in the Bible, or this person, this, or these people, you know, view the promised land from here, you know, and just understanding the way stories fit together. Because this hymns are, like, they're telling stories, they're taking you on, you know, completing an idea through a, you know, series of situations, and it's a great learning tool. I've heard it called, you know, theology on fire. You know, it's taking theology and putting it into poetry with melodies that you can sing, and you find yourself singing melodies with these words, and you're just repeating truths to yourself all day.
When Kevin Tuitt was here last time, I started realizing that many of the hymns that we sing were not penned to be congregational songs. They were written as devotional expressions, a quiet time meditation, as a pastor was preparing a sermon, or wasn't written for the hymn to be after the sermon. It's how do I understand this text better? Mm-hmm. Sometimes I wonder if we want to make everything congregational, right, that should sometimes just be my personal quiet time with, right, God. That's maybe a pastoral call. You know, yeah, to be sensitive to
situation.
And some of the hymns we do, I know on the second CD, there's one that I wrote called I wrote the music to called Free Grace, and I never really intended that to be a congregational song. And it has a bridge, it has all these kind of, it's a little bit more difficult to sing, but I intended it just to be, I don't know, I'm an artist and I just wrote it, and I think it can be useful as, you know, call to worship, or if however your church does it, if there's ever a time where people are singing where the congregation is not singing along and can just meditate on that. That's an example of that.
I was, a woman in my church said to me, I love the balance. I love the balance that we use, because we use some of the old hymns, and by that, this particular woman, woman meant. We do standard historic hymns in a standard historic way. She said, but we also do some of the new music to reach out to the unsaved,
right,
to the young, to those right outside of the faith. And as lovingly as I could, I said, well, actually, some of the new music we use because it is the clearest way to articulate our faith for those of us, some of us have been Christians for 40 years, but it is our heart's language of love and devotion, confession and surrender to God. And I really meant that. I mean, I think in the world of perusing these worship traditions, there are a lot of people who would jump too quickly to this idea that contemporary worship is for reaching the sure the lost, and the more historic worship is for those of us who have been following Christ for a while. What do you think about that, Jason?
Well, the idea of like making worship music so appealing to a generation by its just musical style, I find that the only people that really are drawn to that and really want that are the people that have been in church their whole lives and only know church music in a certain style, and they really want to hear it done in a certain way. As far as people that are outside the church looking into the church, they have all the hip culture they need.
Yeah.
And they have all the hip culture they want. And what's attractive to them about the church is this is rich, this is timeless, this isn't changing. You know, like seeing that these things that are being sung do pertain to their lives. Uh-huh. But I don't really foresee, you know, and I'm sure, you know, you're going to find instances where people have said, oh, I really like that, start listening to the music, hear the message. But on a grand scale, I don't think our music's that impressive to the world.
Yeah.
Like our hip music.
Yeah.
You know,
I was somewhere the other day, and we were all singing a popular praise and worship chorus, and it was kind of, it wasn't very specific about who Christ was. It was kind of a romantic type praise and worship chorus, and I just thought, what if an unbeliever walked in here right now? What would they think of what we're singing? Like, I just thought, well, if I were an unbeliever and didn't know, they're singing about Jesus, they're doing that, I would just think, there's so much more clever pop songs on the radio that we could be singing, you know, that are, you know, just more clever and better melodies. So, you know, again, I just want to agree with Case and say that the distinctives, what draws the world in is the Holy Spirit through His truth, through the truth of the Word, not these extraneous things. And if extraneous things, if you're kind of trying to manipulate the situation, again, I don't want to make a blanket statement because every situation is nuanced, but it can feel like a bait and switch for people if you're not upfront about here's the distinctives, and if the Holy Spirit is effectually calling people, then they will be awakened to that, and we need to believe that. And again, that opens up a whole theological can of worms that's important.
And I'll say this too. That style can be attractive, but if it doesn't kind of, you know, pay off, then it's just going to be a trend. And I think a lot of people in the church and outside of the church too have been, you know, repulsed to tradition because they see it steeped in legalism and, you know, a bunch of rules following a certain formula, and they want to be free, you know, to be their own individual person. But I think there's something about tradition that is attractive to people, and when the significance of what those traditions are explained, then they become rich and relevant to people. And if they're never explained, if these things are never unpacked, then they become attractive and then disposed of because they never had any significance beyond just an aesthetic appeal. And like, is our music doing that? I mean, in these modern pop songs, I mean, kind of what I said earlier about, you know, bad art lying about the human condition. You know, it's like, are we embodying joy and sorrow in the new songs that we sing? I read this book by G.K. Chesterton recently in Orthodoxy, and he just talked about Christianity being not a passive middle, but about holding on to both extremes. Like, we need to have balance in our worship services, but how do we have balance? Do we have balance by, well, we don't want to offend people by being too sorrowful or being too, you know, overly joyful, so we kind of have this middle. It's like, no, we become balanced by grabbing onto joy with the depth that we need to, and mourning and sorrow with the way that we need to. And I know I don't do that like I should, but is our music awakening joy, and is our music awakening sorrow? Because how many people in your church have had something devastating happen in their family in the last 2 years, and is our music speaking to that, or is it just syrup? You know, is it syrupy?
Well, again, my testimony with many of these Indelible Grace songs is they've tutored me in grief and mourning and in absolute celebration of the grace that's lavished on us in Jesus. And I'm very thankful for it. I look for occasions to share that thankfulness with other brothers and sisters and to bring them into it. And your visit here to campus and the concert tonight is a part of that. It brings, even as a spectator today, just a participant from the front pew, to hear God's people voicing the joy of setting that guilt aside and reveling in forgiveness is a very rich and wonderful thing, and I'm thankful for it. We need to wrap up this particular session. We'll, for those of you that are here, the next hour will focus a little more on postmodern issues. What are hymn singing doing in a world that is suspicious of propositional truth? And that class is entitled Christian Worship and Contemporary Culture. So we'll take a little break and then start up at about 1:30. Please tell your friends about the free concert tonight at 7:30. And there are recordings of Indelible Grace over at the bookstore, at the Lifeway bookstore, or after the concert tonight backstage. Question? www.ruf.org.
Org. And our website is igracemusic.com. And that's on your sheet, the last next to last page.
Would you join me in thanking Kason and Matthew for being with us?